prophets after this one. We've got one more in the coming year. People pronounce Bible names sometimes differently. I had someone ask me about Nicodemus. I knew a Jewish Christian that called the high priest Caiaphas. Maybe that's the Hebrew pronunciation. I've heard different pronunciation of Haggai, Haggai, or Haggai. And I knew a missionary to Brazil where they speak Portuguese, and I said, how do they pronounce Habakkuk or Habakkuk? He said, no, they pronounce it Habakkuki. It sounds like Habakkuki. So tonight we look at one that sometimes is mispronounced. Turn to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and I heard someone call it Malachi. No, Malachi or Malachi. And we don't always pronounce it as the Hebrew would be. Otherwise, we'd be calling Jesus Yesu in Greek or Yeshua in Hebrew. So Malachi. Now, it's the last book in our Old Testament, but the Jews have a different order of the canon. Both start with the five books of Moses, but then they don't have like major and minor prophets like we do. They put it in historical order. And so it ends with Second Chronicles in their canon. But in ours, we've got the 12 minor prophets. So a little word of introduction as we begin this short series on Malachi. The Old Testament was written over approximately 1,500 years, more if you put Job back in the days of Abraham. And then there are 1,900 years since the New Testament was completed shortly before 100 A.D., and these are historical documents. They're not myths, but interesting that they were written by many authors over a long period of time, leading up to Jesus and then after Jesus, and predicting his second coming. But all scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, correction, and so forth, says 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Romans 15:4 says, these things were written for our instruction, that we may learn from them and take comfort and so forth. But how do we do that with the Old Testament? It's not always easy. For example, some Old Testament laws. How do we determine which ones are valid today and which ones are not? Obviously, we don't have to sacrifice animals, circumcision, and have Passover, but which ones do continue? And one way to learn how it's applicable is to extrapolate those principles. Even when certain laws are no valid, they're principles that are valid for today. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, you see that in the New Testament. A few years ago, Greg Beale and D.A. Carson composed a very large book on how the New Testament interprets the Old. And one example would be where Paul is basically saying, support your local pastor. And he quotes that verse about, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn. What's that got to do with preachers? Well, that law doesn't apply, but the principle does. The law was, don't put a muzzle on him. Take the muzzle off so when he pulls the plow through the cornfield, he can feed himself and he'll do a better job. And Paul takes the principle and says, now feed your pastor, the oxen, so that he'll do a better job. And so you see how you can extrapolate principles and then look at examples. Now, put yourself in the place of Jews at the time of Malachi. And that's not always easy. It's sometimes humbling when you say, oh, I got those same weaknesses. Now, the theme of tonight, in fact, the title of it is, He Loves Me, He Loves Me Not. Children, I guess, still do that with daisies. You know, he or she loves me. No, he or she loves me not. You'll notice where God is saying in verse 2, for example, I have loved you, but yet you say, how have you loved me? And so the Jews would go back and forth. Yes, God loves us. He chose us. No, he doesn't love us because we're in exile. Yes, he does love us. He sent us prophets. No, he doesn't love us. Like pulling the petals off a daisy. As we said this morning, it's important to get the setting. You remember the specialized term for that? Sitz und Leben. setting in life in German. This was after the exile, approximately 435 B.C. You remember they were in exile in Babylon, Persia, and then they came back. The temple was rebuilt under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Israel was done with idolatry. That's why they went into exile. And after they came back, no more idolatry. You just cannot find it. But it was the beginning of that cold formalism that would later produce the Pharisees and their legalism. But ironically, it was legalistic in some ways and antinomian in others. Okay, we'll cover the whole chapter tonight. Verse 1, the burden of the Lord, a burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He's the author. There's no disputing that. But we know almost nothing about him except he was in the long line of God's good prophets. And they would be persecuted. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And so we know that he would have been opposed. And we've seen that word burden used before with other prophets. Sometimes it's translated as an oracle or a message. But it's the idea that it's like something heavy that you have to deliver whether you want to or not, and they're not likely to want to hear it. But these prophets said, I had to give it. Remember, Jeremiah said it was like a fire in me and I didn't want to deliver it, but it's better to speak it than to keep it bottled up. Well, that's what prophets often faced. Now, because of that word burden, sometimes Christians will say, I have a burden to speak to somebody or to pray for someone. God's put them on my heart. Well, it's a similar principle, where God keeps reminding you and you say, I've got to keep praying for my unsaved brother, for example. Now, these had a burden and they said, I have to speak it, in some cases write it. I read someone that said there are two kinds of preachers. Some have something to say while others just have to say something to keep their job. But I would add a third kind. The best are those who has to say something because it's burning in his soul and it is worth saying. And the prophets were like that, and we need preachers today. Verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now notice this series of question after question in this chapter. So in the perfect tense, God says, I did love you and I still love you. Just like Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know it, perfect tense. Started in the past and it continues into the present. So it's not the full past tense where it's all in the past. He says, I have loved you. I still love you. Now let's turn to a couple of places. There are many places where God expresses his love to Israel. Keep your hand in Malachi. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. And these would be verses that evidently the Jews had either forgot about or they ignored or whatever. One of the first times God said that he had that great love for them. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers and so forth. In other words, God loved you because he chose to love you. And he gave you a covenant. He gave you prophets. Think of all the great blessings. And you're going to say he doesn't love you? The Lord loves you because he loves you. Now, as we mentioned this morning, there are different kinds of grace. There are different kinds of love. The Bible talks about a general love for all mankind. We call it common grace. And there's a special grace just for the elect that God has chosen and will be saved. But in my next book, I have several pages on the love God expressed in choosing Israel, which was kind of in between general and special grace. It would be a non-saving covenantal grace. It's covenantal with great promises above other nations, but is not special saving grace that guaranteed that all those that received it would be saved. But they had great privileges because God says, I have loved you in a way that I didn't love other nations. But they quibble. You say, in what way have you loved us? Sounds like spoiled children. I don't know if you fathers have ever had children. You know, you don't give them something or you don't take them to the state fair. And they say, you never give me anything. And you say, you got a closet full of toys. And and you say, I haven't given you, they're spoiled and they'll quibble. You don't let me do anything. You never give me anything. That's wrong. And that's what Israel was saying. In what way have you loved? You say you love us. Well, you know, wait a second. Remember I said, let's put ourselves in their place. Don't we do that sometimes when we go through a trial, a rough time? We're sick in bed. We say, I don't deserve this. And we begin to doubt God. It's like the devil saying, God doesn't really love you. And we say, Lord, if you really love me, why are you letting me go through this? I wouldn't let my child go through this. But we doubt his love. Or when we're being chastened. You see, not all trials are due to sin, but some are. The Bible says he chastens us out of love. So we're being chastened and it hurts. It's meant to hurt. It stings like a belt. And like a disobedient child that is not yet broken under the chastening, we like to say, ouch, I don't deserve this. If you loved me, you wouldn't do this. No, God says, I do it because I love you. And we need to break. But Israel had not broken yet, so they're quibbling. What way have you loved us? They forgot the obvious. They were no longer slaves back in Persia or Babylon. They were back home again. Duh. What way? You're back home. You're free. You got the temple rebuilt. But they forgot. They had also forgotten their history. They were no longer slaves back in Exodus. God had delivered them from the Philistines, the Moabites, and others in the days of the Judges. But they forget, and so do we. When we're in the fire, we forget when we were on the mountain and God gave us blessings. We need to remember. And to paraphrase Elizabeth Barrett Browning, we should say, how does God love me? Let me count the ways. Or as we sing in a hymn, count your many blessings. You know, years ago in Edinburgh, you remember the grass market? Of course. You remember the grass market mission? I lived there for a year and I helped out in the mission. And at every service at the Skid Row mission, they'd sing count your blessings. Because I remember Peter Campbell would say, okay, you're on the bottle, you're on the needle, but you're still alive. And there's medicine for you and there's food. And we come here, we give you a free meal. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. You ever write up a list? Years ago, I put together a list, and it's in the lobby. 100 reasons to thank God. And maybe I should have given it out last week before Thanksgiving. But we forget. So we stop loving God when we forget his love for us. Because you remember the Bible says we love because he first loved us. When we forget that and say, how have you loved us? We stop loving him. His love is an incentive for us. So like in Ephesians, Revelation 2:4 that I mentioned this morning, we're like the Ephesians that lose our first love. And we need to remember and rekindle and repent and stoke again that love so we will re-love God. I forgot where he said it, but John Calvin once said something very profound along these lines. He says, we will never get very far in the Christian life until we really are convinced that God really does love us. But we forget. I'm reading his sermons on Job right now, and he says, that's part of Job's problem. Now it says here next, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and so forth. Now, the nation of Israel is sometimes called Jacob because they are descended from Jacob, one of the twin sons of Isaac and one of the grandsons of Abraham. And so you remember, Jacob was given a new name, Israel. And so in the Old Testament, the nation is called Israel, but sometimes called Jacob. And he cheated his father. He cheated his brother. You remember, he was kind of a mama's boy. It says he liked to live in tents and he was the mother's favorite. And he was cooking and cheated his brother. And so he was no good. His name, Jacob, meant cheat. Imagine growing up with the name cheat. Nobody would want to play cards with you. You know, cheat, I'm not going to play with cards with you or games with you. And he was a cheat until God converted him. What about his brother Esau? They were twins, but he was the one that came out first. Hebrews 12 says he was profane. that means worldly, had no interest in spiritual things. But he was Isaac's favorite, and so there's rivalry between the husband and wife and the two sons. And it says he was a mighty hunter, and you remember he was out hunting and he comes back and his brother cheats him. He's what you'd call a man's man, a man of the woods, and he gets his way, kind of like Nimrod, a macho man. Now, the nation of Israel is descended from Jacob. The nation of Edom is descended from Esau. In fact, I think it's three times in one chapter in the Old Testament it says, now Esau is Edom. And the word Edom means red. Maybe he was red-haired. So he contrasts the nation of Israel with their blessings with the woes and cursings given upon the nation of Edom. Now, the thing to remember is that both Jacob and Esau were ungodly. One was a cheat and the other one was profane. But there's some interesting principle here. According to biblical law in the Old Testament, which may or may not continue today, the oldest son got the primogeniture. Anybody know what that word means? The firstborn gets the greater share of the inheritance because he carries on the family name and he has more responsibility to care for the elderly parents in their old age. And so the primogeniture should have gone to Esau. The blessing should have of the 12 sons of Jacob, who should have got it? Reuben. But he forfeited it with his immorality. And so it ended up going to another brother. It should have gone to Esau, but God predicted that it would not go to him. And he gave the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger. And I'm sure Isaac and Rebekah stayed up at night and said, what does God mean by this? It's got to go to him. But it didn't. And it ended up going to Jacob through Jacob cheating him and so forth. But remember I said that each of these brothers were a favorite of the parents. Now, it's wrong for parents today to show favoritism. That's a guarantee those children are going to snicker. Mom always loved you best. Dad always took you fishing and not me. It's wrong for parents to show favoritism, but it's not wrong for God. He can show favoritism and choose one and not another. For example, God chose Abraham. He did not choose King Hammurabi, who lived more or less the same time. God can choose whomever he want to. So it says here, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now notice, I have loved. And you're questioning, why have I loved you? Have I loved you? I chose you out of love to be a special nation. That leads us into verse 3. Esau have I hated, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Nothing would commend either one of these to God, either the people or those two twins. Now, if you know your Bible, Romans 9 alludes to these verses and applies it on a higher level, not just the choice of Israel as a nation, but of the great doctrines of sovereign election and reprobation to salvation. Now, God chose Israel as a special nation. Have you ever wondered why? Not for salvation, because not all Jews would be saved, but for other great privileges, such as it was through Israel the Messiah would one day come, and that they would be given land. But God chose them as a special nation. Now, this is interesting. I've done research on how people oppose the doctrines of sovereign election and reprobation. They'll say, well, it's not fair, but interesting. Evangelical Arminians will quibble and say, no, it's not unconditional for sinners to get chosen. That wouldn't be fair. But those same ones will say it's God's unconditional election of Israel as a special nation. Wait, why is one unconditional but not the other? God chooses whomever he wants to. But they overlooked that. God chose Israel to give them the law, to bring the Messiah, his word, a land grant. There's no poem, and I only remember the first line of it. How odd of God to choose the Jews. They've always been rebellious, but he's not through with them. Now, chose Israel as a special nation with land grant and so forth. And that's unique. No other nation is a chosen nation or a chosen race or a reprobate race. I guess the Canaanites came closest, but even some of them were saved, like Uriah the Hittite. But in the Old Testament, almost all those elected to salvation were in Israel. Did you notice that? Not all Israelites were chosen to salvation, but almost all that were chosen was to salvation were Israelites, with a few exceptions. Would you be able to name some? How about Melchizedek, Jethro, Ruth, although she did convert into the tribe, Job? These were elect. On the other hand, you come to the New Testament, the pattern is reversed, where almost all the elect are from outside of Israel, but there's still a few Jews throughout history that believe in Jesus. We call them Messianic Jews. So God chose Israel for these various privileges, and some of them were chosen for salvation. Teach your word here. God's ultimate choice of sinners, such as in Ephesians 1, is salvific. That means having to do with salvation, or soteriology. And that's what we find, salvation. People God chooses who will be saved in the Old Testament and in the New, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Let's move on here, verse 3. He laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Jackals are like wild animals out there, being utterly destroyed. Now, Israel said, well, we're utterly destroyed, but they were being rebuilt, but not Edom. And later, Edom would be totally abolished. There are no Edomites today. We'll get back to that in verse 4. Even though Edom has said, verse 4, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Kind of boasting. We're going to do this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So he's pronouncing doom upon Edom, the descendants of Esau. Now notice, he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. That term is used approximately 300 times in the Old Testament and 24 times in Malachi. He said, what does it mean, host? It's another word for soldier. Sometimes it's applied to stars, but it means the angels. God is in charge of all the angels, as well as all humans. So God says, Esau have I hated, I forsook Edom, and I chose Israel and protect them. Protected Israel from the attacks of the Edomites, as well as other nations. And he would lay waste the nation of Edom, and it'd be a home for jackals and wild animals out in the desert. By the way, Obadiah predicted that same thing. Go and read the different prophets that overlap at this time. And so, utterly destroyed, and there would be no more. Notice the nickname. God says, you will be called the territory of wickedness. What a nickname. It's like that nickname for Jacob, cheat. Or that one in the Old Testament, was it Nabal, whose name meant fool? Other people, they boast about their nickname. You know, just about 10 days ago, a very famous early rock and roll singer died in his late 80s. You might remember Jerry Lee Lewis. And his nickname was The Killer. He got arrested once waving a loaded gun outside of Elvis's home, and he was a drunk and beat his wife. And he boasted in the name The Killer, but the territory of wickedness was a term of abuse for Edom. That could be applied to the world in general. Anybody ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And they go through a little village called Vanity Fair. And they're so proud, but it's vanity. It's nothing but territory of wickedness. So over the next few centuries, very, very few Edomites would be saved. And then one of the last Edomites bears mention, Herod, the king, was not Jewish, was not Roman. He was from Edom, and the Jews did not want him as the puppet king of Caesar. And that was in the days of Jesus and in his dynasty over the next 100 years. Israel was the only chosen nation, not America, the United Kingdom, Germany, not whites or blacks. It's a unique theocracy. And while the old covenant was in effect, they had that land grant. Here's a question. You know, a lot of evangelicals put a lot of stock in Israel back in the land, because that was a major component of the old covenant. Do we find that in the new covenant? I can't find it in the New Testament that that is a major thing that we should go to war to protect the land of Israel. The real land belongs to God's people as a spiritual land of heaven. Anyway, just put that in your pipe and smoke it and think about that. Now, as I said, it takes wisdom to how to interpret those Old Testament prophecies and laws to see which ones apply to us today, such as the promise of the land or the laws or customs and so forth. It takes wisdom. Verse 5 now. Now God speaks to Israel and says, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." They would see, yes, one day God had blessed them above Edom. When God destroys Edom, they're going to say, well, God did protect us from them and from others. And again, it takes spiritual wisdom to see the true blessings that Israel was not seeing at this time. You haven't loved us. Wait a second, open up your eyes, and one day you will see it. We need to open our eyes and count our many blessings. Verse 6 becomes some strong words. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Notice he refers to the fifth of the Ten Commandments, and that still applies today. Honor your father and your mother. A child should honor his parents, even if they're not Christians, if they're very ungodly. You still honor them. Yes, ma'am. No, sir. You treat them with due respect. And it's natural to show a certain respect to your parents. And also it says here, for servants, to your master or to your employer. Citizens should show respect to the ruling magistrates, and we should obey within proper limits. They command outside of those limits, you have to obey God first. Notice God says, if I am a father. There's a couple of times in the Bible where God is called a father to Israel. Only a few. And there's even fewer where it says God is a father to all humankind, that he is father by way of creation. By the way, you never find that referred in the Quran. Muslims would say Allah is not father. Oh, he does not have a wife. He does not. There's no son. There's no. He is not a father. And no Muslim would ever say, I am a child of Allah. They say, I'm created by Allah and I'm a slave. But to say that God is a father to mankind is not the idea of, well, there's the universal fatherhood and brotherhood of mankind. No. Only in the sense that God created them, all mankind, and God created Israel as a special nation. But what about Christians? God saves us and adopts us in a way above the choice of Israel, and we are adopted, and then therefore in a unique way we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. By the way, when it says, I am a father, that's not referring within the Trinity of the Father and the Son. We've been looking at the Trinity at our theology table talk on Thursday nights. This isn't referring to the first person of the Trinity, but as the whole Trinity occupies the role of father to Israel. But the point is, Israel repeatedly dishonored God as their covenantal father. And only in short times did they ever respect God. You remember Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, and he says, look at this, and then he kind of concludes, you know, you rejected God, Moses, and all these prophets, and now you rejected your own Messiah. They had a very poor historical record of not honoring or not obeying God in spite of all those. Only in times of revival did they ever turn back to God. And that was usually short-lived and only a few people. Here are a couple of lessons. Number one, let us honor parents and others, as the Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. Parents, wives to their husbands, children to their parents, citizens to the ruling authorities, church members to their elders. Bible says, give them respect, Hebrews 13. Honor to whom honor is due, the Bible says. Secondly, honor God above all others, above your parents, spouse, elders, government officials. And you remember Jesus said something interesting in John chapter 5. He He says, I honor the Father and you dishonor me. And then he says, those that do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. That gives a lie to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because honor there is the ultimate honor of worship and reverence. And they say that they respect and reverence God, but if they don't honor Jesus, they don't honor the Father either. We should honor God above all others. And honor means you respect with ultimate reverence. God is not your chum. He's not your pal. He's your God. Yes, He is love, but He is holy. We need to revere Him with ultimate respect and honor. But they didn't. Notice it says they went on, and even the priest, it says they despise my name. The opposite of honor is that. Now, they would not admit this, but God saw through them in their heart and says, your attitude is to dishonor me and to despise me, even though not necessarily in your deeds. God looks at the heart. As I said, this was the beginning of the religious hypocrisy that would culminate in the Pharisees that despise God's name. And yet, look at this. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Give us some examples, Malachi. And so God says, oh, you want examples? I'll give you a few. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have defiled you? God says, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Here's how they despise God. The book of Leviticus said that these priests, the Levites, were to offer certain animals that didn't have a defect. You couldn't offer a goat with a broken leg or a chicken with one ear or something like that. God says, no, it has to be without any blemish or faults, because it's meant to be a symbol of Jesus who had no sin. But these priests were not doing this. These were hypocrites. And it was their job, but it was their privilege, and they took it for granted. It was up to them to inspect all these offerings, these animals, and to say, yes, that one is good. You can't offer that. That's got a disease. Take that home. Kill it or whatever. But it's not good enough for God. But they misused it. And you see that in the time of Jesus. They ran the money-changing concession. It was a racket. And it started back in Malachi's day. People would bring the animals to be sacrificed. And these priests caught on saying, you know, we're the ones that adjudicate which one's acceptable. We'll take the best and take it home. Now, some of these would be offered on an altar, and they'd take the meat and take that home. That was legitimate. They take the best of the best and give God these defective animals. And God said, you don't do that. He says, you do that, you're despising me. You're breaking my law. And God says, don't do that. Now, that racket continues today. You want to see an angry preacher? The racket of the health and wealth false gospel. It is a money-making racket. Yeah, everybody should say amen. It's an old one. You've seen these jokers on TV. You know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you've got to plant the seed of faith by sending in money. And there, and look on your screen, you know, 800 number, and I'll accept a Visa, MasterCard, and you know, and all this. And God, I promise you, God will bless you. If you give $1, God will give you 10. You give 100, He'll give you 1,000. It's a racket, and they rake in the money. They're no different than these cheats in Malachi's day. And people fall for it. They say, oh, we promise you will be healthy if you send in so much money. There was one years ago down in Texas where one of these guys that was famous on TV was caught in the act of cheating. And it was so blatant, and the newspapers found out about it and put him on the front page. He had actually sent out a form letter to someone, said, here's my gift of, you know, a large amount, thousands of dollars. And they sent him a form letter. You have planted the seed, and we guarantee God has said He's going to heal you. Then they checked the postmark, and they found out the man had died of cancer. And yet this cheat said, God is going to heal you. He had already died. And they didn't return the money, by the way. and their examples over and over. It's a racket. Here's another lesson. They were given the defective animals. They should have given the best. We hold back. Romans 12 says, give your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord wants our treasure, not our trash. He doesn't want the defective. He wants the best. Remember, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Boy, that is a convicting statement. Not just talking about the offering plate. He wants the best of everything. The cream, not the dregs. Ask yourself, what have you given to God? I'm not talking about sins, but something that is valuable you've given to God or given up in order to serve God. Another lesson before we move on. He says here, you're offering me these defective animals. Would your governor accept that as you pay taxes? You know, sometimes they would pay in shekels, other times with an animal. And he'd say, of course that guy's not going to accept that. IRS is not going to accept a bad check. Ooh, this is a lesson. Very important lesson. The principle here is they won't accept it. You think I'm going to accept it? People do this in another way. They offer excuses not to serve God, and they know those excuses would never hold water at their place of work. For example, and this, I'm not stepping on toes of anybody here, but every church has people that they don't show up at church every week, maybe once a month. And they say things like, well, I was up late last night, or I got to get my rest, or, you know, the children couldn't get all their shoes, so we just said, well, we'll just stay home today. And I want to say, well, are you going to use those excuses on Monday morning? Your boss isn't going to accept that. Is that school? Not talking about homeschoolers. Homeschool moms don't accept those excuses. Put those shoes on. You're not getting away with that trick. Are you going to say, well, we can't go to church because the kids can't find their shoes? Will the school teachers accept that excuse? Of course not. Would your boss say, oh, you were up late last night? And the boss is going to say, oh, I'm going to dock you a day's pay then. You see the principle of applying biblical principles to cases today. Before anybody says you've stopped preaching, you're meddling, it's my job to apply these principles. So you see, these things are really applicable today. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? What he's saying is go beg God's forgiveness. That's what entreat means. Beg. Plead for that he may be gracious to you. You're presumptuously saying, well, how have we despised you and misused your name and the sacrifices and quibbling about your love us? God says, you better get on your knees and beg my forgiveness. You ever heard the phrase, I beg your pardon? How often do we, even as Christians, beg God's pardon? We kind of say, well, of course, yeah, God, hey, God, forgive me. Okay, that's good enough. No, when we beg God's pardon, we should say, God, punish me, I deserve it, chasten me any which way you want to, and beg his forgiveness. But unfortunately, even Christians often take it for granted, all of us. You know, about 150 years ago, there was a German philosopher, Heinrich Heine, and he is sort of a skeptic and sarcastic. And someone said to him, well, aren't you guilty? Don't you think you should beg God's forgiveness? He says, oh, God will forgive me. That's his job. I'd hate to be in his shoes at Judgment Day, but that's the same thing with these. They're saying, oh, of course, God's forgiveness. We're special people, blah, blah, blah. We need to pray and beg for God's grace and mercy, not appeal to our rights or just deserts. And so God is saying, no, I'm not going to accept you. It says, will he accept you favorably? No, not unless you entreat him properly. Verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Here's another one of these questions that are being multiplied. Do a Bible study on the questions of the Bible. I'm sure you could find some digital source that can list them. I have a book that lists all the questions in the Bible. I did a Bible study on the questions in the Bible. Now, what does he mean here about opening and shutting doors? probably referred to this priest that alone could open doors to go to the holy place and close it to keep others out. You remember in the Psalms, David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to be a prince or a king. And so he says, oh, this is wounding. I have no pleasure in you. That's a polite way of saying, I have displeasure in you. I'm not going to accept these things. You don't kindle that fire on my altar anymore. You're doing that in vain. I'm not going to hear your prayers, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, and so forth. Remember what I said recently, that passage in Matthew 5, that if you bring an offering to the Lord and you remember you have something against your brother, or he has something against you, don't offer that. Go and get right with him. Don't take communion if you have unconfessed sin or something against someone else. That offering would be tainted. It's like the tainted money that was given to Judas. Even the Pharisees didn't want it back. 1 Peter 3 talks about tainted prayers. If a man is mistreating his wife, that wife is praying and begging and crying, and God's saying, I can't hear the husband's prayers because she's crying. He's mistreated her. You get right with your wife and then you come and pray to me. I can accept your prayers. This is strong medicine, folks. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be called great among the Gentiles. This is interesting. That doesn't include the Edomites. He's already pronounced a curse on them. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be called great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. As if to say, you're mistreating me, but I've got plan B. Gentiles one day. Many of them. They will honor me. By the way, when it says from the rising of the sun to its going down, that's been mocked by skeptics that say, they didn't know about, they thought the sun moved. Well, we know that the sun doesn't move, the earth revolves. No, this is what's called phenomenological language. It looks like the sun is rising. Duh, even the weatherman says the sun will rise and set. It's just a way of saying this is the way it looks. So this isn't some scientific error. God says, my name will be great among the Gentiles. You see, sometimes the prophets predicted woe to the Gentiles, but sometimes blessings. But the Jews forgot that. They hogged it all for themselves, and then it spoiled when they took God for granted. But repeatedly, remember to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's repeated in Isaiah and several other places. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews did not want the Gentiles to share in the blessing. Called them dogs. You know, terrible. But God promised one day his name would be honored amongst the Gentiles. Maybe Jesus had this in mind when he went to Nazareth and they didn't believe him. And he said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own place. God was not honored amongst Israel. So God says, I'm going to the Gentiles. They'll honor me. Or at least some of them will. Notice it mentioned they'll offer incense. Incense was to be burnt in the Old Testament temple. We don't find it in the New Testament. We do find it in heaven symbolically as a symbol of prayer. Like smoke goes up and it's sweet. Prayer should be like that with God. But what's the ultimate sacrificial offering and incense to God? Jesus. All these offerings in the Old Testament sacrifices, if they're done properly, they point to Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, Ephesians 5, 2. Back to these hypocritical priests, verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit. Talking about the sacrifices. The table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. See, God knew what was in their hearts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick animals. And thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? They profaned it. Just like Jesus talked about profaning of the Lord's Day. In other words, profane means they treat it as less than holy. Do you know the term mundane? Comes from the Latin word for world. They just treat it as worldly. And people treat holy things like that, such as taking the holy name of God and profaning it. Remember the Ten Commandments, do not take the Lord your God the name of the Lord your God in vain. Profanity is not the same thing as obscenity. They're both wrong. They should not be on television, but profanity is worse than obscenity. And so they profane this holy ordinance of sacrifices. They treat it as just mundane and secular, less than holy. This is what's called sacrilege. Hands up, anybody know what that word means? You rarely hear it. I've never heard a sermon on that except the twice that I preached on that. It is a biblical concept. Literally, it means the desecration of a holy thing like a temple or a sacrifice. Desecrating holy things like baptism or communion. I was at a communion service before I became a Christian, and a couple of these hippies were making fun of it. One was being passed, and one of them snickered and said, "Make mine a double," like it was liquor. Excuse me, got a frog in my throat. We can commit sacrilege in many other ways. They treated these sacrifices as no better than simply butcher's meat. And they wanted the best. And God says, these are to be holy offerings. Lost sinners despise and profane holy things, like the Bible. Some of our open-air evangelists will tell us people will tear up a gospel tract or a New Testament. I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I gave a Bible to an old friend of mine, and he literally tore it up in front of me. That's sacrilege. You know, we put a message on our sign out by the highway every couple of weeks. Once I put a Bible verse there, and someone moved all the letters around, and I said, that's sacrilege. He's tampering with the Word of God. People that mistranslate the Bible, committing theological sacrilege. So you can see many other examples. Here's the question. Do we have a holy attitude toward holy things? Do we treat the Bible with respect and prayer? Otherwise, we're no different than these priests. Notice their snide attitude in verse 13. You sneer at this. Oh, what a weariness. It should have been a privilege for them, but they just said, oh, it's our job, and I guess it's got to get done. And so they sneered at this in a snide attitude. And there's another rhetorical question. Should I accept this from your hand? Rhetorical means it implies the answer. I'm not going to accept this. God didn't accept all of our prayers and offerings either, unless they're done in His way with the right attitude. We conclude verse 14 tonight. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. That's one of the themes of this chapter, of these wrong sacrificial animals. Cursed is that person. That's strong language. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God curses the ungodly offerings of ungodly sinners from all other false religions or even within Christianity. When people offer something in the wrong way with the wrong attitude, like if they put money in the offering plate or for that shyster on television, think they can buy a privilege from God. No, that's brings God's curse. Or when they offer ungodly prayers or ungodly, unbiblical worship. God does not accept that. And so here God thunders. And I imagine when Malachi read this out, he raised his voice. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I mean the Gentiles, but start with you. Notice he says, I am a great king. God was meant to be the king of Israel. You remember they wanted a human king. Samuel, they haven't refused you. They've rejected me from ruling over you. He was to be the special king of the theocracy of Israel. And he was to be their special king, but they were not honoring him. But one day, someone came along that would be the king of Israel. Not talking about Herod, certainly not Caesar. He'd be the king of the Jews. Jesus. One of the themes of the Gospel of Matthew. He is the king of the Jews. Even the wise men saw that when they came to him. Jesus is the ultimate king of the Jews, the great king, and he is to be feared. Here's the summary of this evening's lesson. We need to have the right reverential obedient, holy attitude to God. Shall we pray? Father, strike in our hearts a holy, reverential fear of you, lest we despise your holy things and we quibble about whether you love us or not. We beg your pardon. We plead for your forgiveness because we are not perfect and we tend to imitate these hypocritical priests more than we realize. Have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.